Would you turn, please, to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, and then Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So notice, please, the connection between the word redeemed in verse 18 and the statement at the beginning of verse 19. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, just one more reading, please, in the book of Exodus, and we'll read an Old Testament illustration of that great truth of redemption. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. One of the greatest gospel preachers who preached in the English language, said on one occasion that what windows are to a house, illustrations are to a message, to a sermon. They let light in. And if that is the case, that illustrations help to shed light on a subject and help us understand it, then you will understand that biblical illustrations are like skylights. They give us light direct from God. They are divinely chosen illustrations to help us understand, to depict a great truth that otherwise we might not be able to grasp. I want to just take then this New Testament truth, this important biblical truth of redemption, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and try to illustrate that for you from this Old Testament picture of the redemption of this colt. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. Of course, those familiar with the book of Exodus recognize immediately that this is the great truth that occurred in the previous chapter, when an entire nation needed to be redeemed out of slavery in the land of Egypt, and a lamb died, and on what is now called the Passover, those Israelites were saved out of the land of Egypt, they were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Now that truth is taken over into chapter 13 in the words we have read about this colt and the death that it would suffer unless it was redeemed. I am struck with this fact that I hope God will help me impress on you tonight, that in the picture that God has afforded us in Exodus 13, we have the two parties that are always involved in salvation. The two. We have a colt and a lamb. And when it comes to salvation, what those two picture are the two parties that are always involved in the salvation of the soul. We have the sinner and the Savior. Now, a preacher or a Christian may be reading the Bible to someone. It may be that questions are being answered by a concerned friend who is telling someone else about the Lord Jesus. But when it comes right down to it, whenever a human being is saved, there are just two parties. There's the sinner and all of his guilty need, and there is the Savior and all of his mighty ability to meet that need. That is why in Romans 5 and 6, those are the two parties that are mentioned. We were yet without strength in due time. Christ died for the ungodly. That is why in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, a whole city is swept away as the Lord Jesus brings it down to just the two parties. Christ himself, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save the lost. Christ and the sinner. So that's what we have now in this picture. We have a colt over whose head is hanging a sentence of death, and we have a lamb that is necessary if that colt is going to be redeemed. So notice with me, first of all, that sentence. This colt was condemned by God. It was the word of God that passed this sentence. Thou shalt break its neck. So that it was according to the law of God. It was God's law itself that had condemned this colt to die. Now, I'm not going to go into the reason for this so much now, as I want to emphasize for you the authority of it. But it was God who had spoken. If I could just for a moment change the picture without confusing your minds and mine, there was a time when a man would find, fearfully, that he had a disease. It was a disease that we are not so accustomed to in our society. It was the disease of leprosy. And if the man detected that small white spot, that little rising, that beginning of a swelling, and he began to fear that maybe he had the disease of leprosy, the remarkable thing was he was not sent to a doctor. He did not go to a physician. He went to the priest. And he would stand before the priest and he'd take off his robe and he would say, Now I noticed that the other day. And I worried perhaps it was leprosy. And I know that the law says I'm to come to you. What do you think? If you could just catch that scene now, you would understand what I'm trying to tell you. When that man would stand before the priest and the priest would gaze on that spot to determine if it was the fatal disease of leprosy or not, that whole man's future, the rest of his days, how he would live, where he would spend his remaining days, would all depend on the verdict coming from that man. It wasn't a matter of a consensus of his neighbors and what they thought of him. His own opinion of himself mattered absolutely nothing. If that man speaking for God said, yes, that is leprosy, his whole life would be changed. Quarantined, unable to go back home, shut up in a separate house with this loathsome disease, unable to come near to his wife and children for fear of spreading it on to them. Understanding that if it continued to spread as it so often did, it would one day kill him. He would die. His whole future depended on the verdict of that man speaking to God. When it comes to this and the sentence that was on it, and of course now I'm speaking about you and me, when it comes to us and our true relationship with God and our condition in the presence of the throne of God and our future in eternity, you and I have been condemned by God. Condemned because of our sin. Not only that, but you will notice that the colt was condemned by nature. It is not a matter of a colt that has proven to be irascible and cantankerous. And it's not a matter that if a man has a colt that harms somebody, it must be redeemed. It's not a question of whether this colt has done something wrong. It's a matter of what it was. It was a colt. God said, all right then, when that firstborn colt comes into the world, it must be redeemed or it must be slain, one or the other. And I wish I had words to communicate to you tonight the great truth of the Bible, that it is not so much what you have done as what you and I are. You may never have murdered anyone. Thank God. You may never have committed any of the grosser sins that are so common in our profligate age. And let us thank God for that. But it's not a matter, friend, of how many sins are on my record, how many are on yours, and whether mine is greater than yours. And so, somehow, according to the number of sins, will determine the likelihood of going to heaven. It is a matter of what we are. We are sinners. We come into this world with a sinful nature. We are born out of any relationship with God. We are born with a condemnation over our head because of what we are. And the sweeping statement of the Bible in Romans chapter 8 is, those who are in such a condition cannot please God. Cannot please God. Condemned. Condemned by God. Condemned by nature. Condemned to die. The sentence was death. The colt could not therefore be saved by money. The Pope could not be saved by some offering to God of monetary value. The sentence that was over the head of that colt was a sentence to die. Thou shalt break his neck. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, the sentence over every one of us, the wages of sin is death. John chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us, he that believeth not the Son is condemned already, condemned by God, condemned because of what we are, not condemned perhaps on a future day. It's not a matter of this issue being in abeyance until we stand before God, and we will stand there nail-biting, worried and fearful and wondering what God will say, and we will watch some cosmic scales be set up as God sets a person's good deeds on one side and his ill on the other, and then we will watch, holding our breath, hoping that the scales will tilt the right way. And if they do not, that then we will hear this dread sentence from the throne of the Almighty, condemned. It is rather God's word telling us that we are condemned already. Sentence already handed down. Verdict already decided. Because of what we are. Because of what sin has done to you and me. We are condemned already. Very dear friend of mine, and of Mr. Oliver's, my wife and I have been in their home, stayed with them so many times, and I couldn't begin to tell you how many times that elderly couple has gone over how God saved them. And his conversion particularly interests me just now. Mr. Procopio was living in, I think it was New York City at the time. I'm just not exactly sure of that, but I believe that was where it was. And a man knocked on his door and mentioned a mutual friend who had asked him to visit Mr. Procopio and read to him from the Word of God. He said, would that be all right? And Mr. Procopio said, certainly, come in. So the man sat down at the table, Mr. Procopio across the table from him, and he opened the Bible, and he told him that he was saved, that he knew he was going to heaven, and that their mutual friend had asked if he would come and just read to him something from God's Word. And he said, I'm going to read to you from John chapter 3. So he began to read about Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus. He read about God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He read that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He read verse 18, which I just quoted to you. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and went on to read, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. He continued reading, and did not know he had lost his audience of one man. I wouldn't mind losing my audience tonight for the same reason, because Mr. Procopio heard what that man said. He that believeth not is condemned already. His mind raced back to the land of Italy, back to the war years, and he remembered that morning when the trumpet blew. And he said to the man in the tent, what does that mean? I haven't heard that call before. He said, quickly, get dressed. We've got to be out on the green. And he quickly got his uniform on, and when he headed out to the green, he noticed that all the soldiers were coming from all around the area and all lining up on the large field. And he saw a man sitting in a chair, the commandant standing beside him. The man was tied, hands in front, blindfolded. And in front of that man, seated and tied in that chair, there was a large hole had been dug. And all the soldiers lined up, many of them like Mr. Procopio, raw recruits, who were now going to have a lesson given to them that they would never forget throughout the whole war. When they had all gathered there, the commandant opened up papers and he began to read. This man had deserted. He had deserted in time of war. His name would be excised from the record of soldiers, His family lose all of their privileges of having had a relative serving the nation of Italy. And this man was condannato, condemned. Lined up over there were 7 men with rifles. Behind the 7 were 14. The 7 had the job of executing him. If for any reason they failed, the 14 were to shoot the 7 and then to shoot him. Mr. Procopio stood there watching this scene. The man in the chair, the blindfolded eyes, the helpless, tied man, sitting before his own grave, the roll of the drums, the commandant standing off on the side giving the order, ready, and aim. The 21 rifles all pointing, 14 on the 7, 7 on the 1, and then that terrible word, fire! And suddenly, as if in slow motion, those 7 carbines firing, and the 7 holes appearing across the chest of that condemned man, and suddenly the red crimson staining the uniform, and then the slow toppling of the body into the grave. Then the commandant giving the order, every one of those soldiers walking by that grave made to look in. And the word in the Italian language, condannato, condemned. Now it's years later, and it's away across the ocean, and it's in the United States, and it's in the comfort of his own home. And now Mr. Procopio is hearing a man on the other side of a table telling him he is condemned. He is condemned already. God has said that. And his mind flashed back to that scene. He was condemned. His hands were tied. He was condemned. The blindfold was already on. The rifles were raised. The order was being given. The law of God had spoken. He was guilty. The verdict was in, condemned already. The judgment of God about to hurl him into eternity. And rightfully so, because he was already condemned. There's the picture God has painted, the colt, the sentence of death hanging over its head. Its neck is going to be broken. It must die unless it is redeemed. That really brings me then to this other figure in the picture. The substitute, the Lamb who foreshadows for us the great Redeemer about whom we have been singing. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. So let me tell you about the substitute who took my place at Calvary and redeemed me with his own life. If there were going to be a Redeemer, then the Word of God makes it clear that that Redeemer must be acceptable to God. This substitute who would take my place, he must be acceptable to God. He must be able to do the mighty task, and he must be agreeable to it. He must be willing. No possibility of a Redeemer, a Savior, no possibility of someone taking my place and lifting the sentence off my head and saving me unless God was agreeable to that substitute, unless the substitute was able to do it, and unless he was willing, agreeable to the task. Now let me tell you something about the man who has saved me from eternal fire. He was absolutely sinless. Absolutely impeccable. Every one of us in the tent tonight, you can start with the man that's speaking to you and work your way down to the back, or you can go by age and work your way down to the youngest. There is not one of us excluded tonight. Every one of us is peccable. Every one of us is sinful. Every one of us is guilty before God. There was only one person that ever came into this world that was absolutely impeccable, absolutely sinless and stainless. That's the man that went to Calvary to offer himself up to God for me. That's one of the reasons he was acceptable to God, absolutely without sin. But you see, if he was just a man, then he could only pay for one other man. He was able for the task because he was more than just a man, sinless and spotless as he was. He is God. And that is why there could be no value placed, no limit imposed on the great value of what he did at Calvary. How can you measure infinity? How can you place limitations on a limitless death? How can you place some kind of lines around or fence around or circumference around a work done by an infinite person when he offered himself without spot to God? That is why he was able to take my place. That is why he was able to give himself a ransom for the ungodly, a ransom for all. Because he was without sin and because he was divine. Thank God he was willing. You ever think what would it have been like if he hadn't come? There's no way we could have pried him out of heaven. There's nothing we could have done that would have coerced God to give his son. He was the only one in the universe who could be the Redeemer, not another person. Michael could not have come down. Gabriel could not have paid for it. 1,000 angels impaled alive on trees could never have paid for one person's sins tonight. He's the only one in the universe to be the Redeemer. What if he hadn't come? What if he were not willing? What if he said, let them perish? Let them go on to the lake of fire. It's what they desire. It's what they have chosen. What if he hadn't come? What if we never would have been able to say, like Paul the Apostle, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? Let me quickly tell you in the closing moments of my part of the meeting about the certain salvation that comes through this redemption. You see the picture now, don't you? The colt is going to die, its neck broken, or a lamb will die instead. When the lamb dies, the sentence of death has been lifted from the colt because it has already fallen on somebody else. I know tonight that I have salvation because of the sufficiency of the Lamb's death and blood. Because the Lord Jesus died for me. Because he took my sentence at Calvary. Because he satisfied God. I know tonight that God isn't asking me to pay anything more. What more would the colt have to pay? What more would the farmer have to bring? If the Lamb died, not another payment was necessary because what God demanded, God received. God set a lamb. When that man brought a lamb, he didn't have to bring another thing because God had obtained, God had received what he required. When Christ died, God had received from him all that he required. What I'm trying to tell you is that every demand of God against my soul was fully met. And the Lord Jesus died for the ungodly at Calvary. And it's because of the sufficiency of his work, his death, his blood, that I know tonight I'm going to heaven. And it is because of the certainty of his promise that he has told me in his word that that work was for me, that I know tonight that I am redeemed. I was thinking when I looked over these verses this morning and thought about preaching on this, my mind went to a young man who was attending meetings in Toronto in 1986 when Mr. Maxwell and I were there having meetings. And one night after a meeting, I finally found out who this young man was that I was praying for. I've been praying for him by name, but there were so many coming to the meetings that I had not yet met him or known that I had met him. So when his friend introduced me and said, this is Irv, I was absolutely delighted finally to meet him. I had, without having a name to put on him, I had watched him in the meeting listen so intently, almost as if he was trying to understand how to be saved. And we chatted a few moments after the meeting. The hall had emptied, and he was telling me how often he had tried to be saved and how frustrated he was that he had been unable to understand salvation. And he just happened to be reading 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And I remember that I kept on talking. And
I could see him looking at the verse and just interrupting me and saying, no way, he said, wait. Oh, there it is. He said, that verse says he died for me. That verse says he died for me. Now, I tried, you may think this is a very foolish thing, but I tried to see if I could get him away from that. I tried to see now just what is he saying to me. So I said, now just a minute, that verse says that he died for the unjust. No, he says, that's me. Then he might as well have been on Mars as far as he was concerned. He ignored Dr. Robinson on one side and Mr. Maxwell on the other, and the young man who had brought him out to the meeting, Brian Joyce over here, he ignored him, and he particularly annoyed me. Ignored me, and he turned away from us. He kept repeating, "No, there it is. Why didn't I see that before?" And where we were standing, there were steps, like on the side of this platform, just two small steps that led up to a ramp going up into the main auditorium. And oblivious to us, that Newfoundland boy threw himself down on the floor near those steps, put his two hands together like this, stretched them out over the steps on top of the floor, and then half praying, half talking, this is what he began to say. Oh, he said, "Oh God, thanks. Thank you. I can't believe I'm saved. God, thank you." And then again he said, "Why didn't I never see that before? Oh God, thanks for Jesus. He did die for me. Thank you, God. Thank you. Now would you please tell me what that young man from Newfoundland had just discovered?" That Jesus died for him. That Jesus died for him. And the next thing you know, he was thanking God that he was saved. I'm going to heaven tonight. I know tonight that I am going to heaven because Jesus died for me. If I were able to preach 1,000 times better, and if the meetings were to be extended 2 more months, there's not another thing that either Mr. Oliver or I could tell you that would be any more important or any simpler than this one sublime saving truth. Christ died for the ungodly. Why not just rest there tonight, friend? Leave the meeting knowing that the sentence is lifted from you because the Lamb has died and you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ.